Well, our sermon this morning is going to be taken from Nehemiah chapter 9 and verses 38 through to the end of Nehemiah 10. Nehemiah 9:38 through the end of chapter 10. As you know, the Lord had done a mighty work in the midst of Jerusalem. He had taken this city that had been destroyed by armies and fire, and he had begun the process of once again making it the seat not only of rule within Israel, that is civil rule, but also the place where he was worshipped once again, the only place on earth where sacrifices could be rightly offered to his name. He had gone about the process of stirring up his people, and in particular Nehemiah, to rebuild the walls now so that it might be a city whole and entire. And now the people have been quickened religiously. They've been brought to life. Their desire now is to put God at the center of everything. We're seeing massive changes going on within their society. As the word has been preached by Ezra and then explained by the Levites, it's taking hold. The Holy Spirit is working in his people. And so now we see a response of repentance, a response of new faith, a response of obedience. And it's a wonderful thing to behold. Well, before we read, though, about what God did, let's go ahead and seek his face and ask for his blessing. God, our gracious Father, as we once again turn to your word, I pray, Lord, that you would open the eyes of our hearts, Lord. Oh, Lord, unplug our ears. Take away our distractions. I know, Lord, that whenever your word is being preached, it's spiritual warfare. We're suddenly distracted by things that would never catch our attention normally. Lord, we find it an easy thing to watch a movie for 2.5 hours, a ball game that goes into overtime, or many, many different things. And yet we have so much difficulty concentrating upon the most important things in the world, in the universe, for more than a few minutes. Our attention is quickly grabbed and taken away. We find things to distract ourselves. And we know it's the devil's desire that even as the seed is being sown, that he would come along and snatch it before it can do any good. But we pray, Lord, that you would thwart him. Lord, let your seed go in through the ear gate and then find good soil in our hearts. May it produce a great harvest. May I be enabled to open up your word and exposit it aright. I confess, O Lord, that without your help, I will fail miserably. I know I can reach ears, especially with amplification, but I know I can't change hearts. Only you can do that, and I pray you would. And I pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. As I said, I'm going to be reading, starting with Nehemiah 9:38. Now, I've got to warn you, there's a lot of names here. Some of them would seem strange to us, but then again, your names would seem pretty strange to Israelites of this time as well. They would say, you know, things like Mike. What kind of name is Mike? You know, obviously the shortened form of Michael, but anyway, moving on to Nehemiah 9:38 and then onwards. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it. Now those who placed their seal on the document were Nehemiah the governor, the son of Hakaliah and Zedekiah, Sariah, Azariah, Jeremiah, Pasher, Amariah, Malchijah, Hattush, Shebaniah, Maluk, Harim, Merimoth, Obadiah, Daniel, Ginnathon, Baruch, Meshulam, Abijah, Mijamin, Maaziah, Bilgai, and Shemaiah. These were the priests. The Levites, Jeshua, the son of Azaniah, Binui, of the sons of Henadad and Kadmiel, their brethren, Shebaniah, Hodijah, Kelita, Peliah, Hanan, Micah, Rehob, Hashabiah, Zakur, Sherebiah, Shebaniah, Hodijah, Bani, and Beninu, the leaders of the people, Parosh, Pahathmoab, Elam, Zatu, Bani, Buni, Azgad, Bibai, Adonijah, Bigvai, Adin, Ater, Hezekiah, Azur, Hodijah, Hashum, Bizai, Harif, Anathoth, Nebai, Magpiash, Meshulam, Hezer, Meshezebel, Zadok, Jedua, Pelatiah, Hanan, Ananiah, Hoshea, Hananiah, Hashub, Helohesh, Pilha, Shobek, Rehum, Hashbana, Maasai, Ahijah, Hanan, Anan, Maluk, Harim, and Baana. Now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the Nethinim, and all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the land to the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, everyone who had knowledge and understanding. These joined with their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our Lord, and his ordinances and his statutes. We would not give our daughters as wives to the peoples of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. If the peoples of the land brought wares or any grain to sell on the Sabbath day, we would not buy it from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. And we would forego the 7th year's produce and the exacting of every debt. Also, we made ordinances for ourselves to exact from ourselves yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, for the regular grain offering, for the regular burnt offering of the Sabbaths, the new moons, and the set feasts, for the holy things, for the sin offerings, to make atonement for Israel and all the work of the house our God. We cast lots among the priests, the Levites, and the people for bringing the wood offering into the house of our God, according to our fathers' houses, at the appointed times, year by year, to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. And we made ordinances to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of all trees year by year to the house of the Lord, to bring the firstborn of our sons and our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and our flocks to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, to bring the firstfruits of our dough, our offerings, the fruit from all kinds of trees, the new wine and oil to the priests, to the storerooms of the house of our God, and to bring the tithes of our land to the Levites. For the Levites should receive the tithes in all our forming communities. And the priest, the descendant of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive tithes. And the Levites shall bring up 1/10 of the tithes to the house of our God, to the rooms of the storehouse. For the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the grain, of the new wine, and the oil to the storerooms where the articles of the sanctuary are, where the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers are. And we will not neglect the house of our God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Oh boy, we had more lists of names, and they are quite a mouthful to pronounce, obviously. But of what importance are all of these names? We keep getting these names in Scripture given to us. I talked about them before and hopefully gave you some tips on ways to listen to names without having your brain utterly turn off. But of what importance are these lists of names, especially if you're not familiar with them? I mean, if I started reading out names, names that are perhaps a little more common in our society, names like William Hooper, Joseph Hughes, John Penn, Edward Rutledge, Thomas Hayward Jr., Thomas Lynch Jr., Arthur Middleton, and so on, I seriously doubt most Americans today would recognize those names. It's just a list of names. But unfamiliar as those names might be to modern Americans, they are a very important list of names. I just threw them in. Why are those names important? Can anybody tell me? Anybody? Call it out if you know. Signers of the Declaration of Independence. I picked some of the more uncommon ones to see if I could throw you off. Yeah, they're signers of the Declaration of Independence. I'm sure if I'd started with John Hancock, you all immediately would have, oh yeah, Declaration of Independence. But these were some of the men, those men that I listed, who on July 4th, incidentally, I started with the guys from North Carolina, who on July 4th, 1776, formally declared to the world that the American colonies were now free and independent states, stating, "And for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor." They together put their names down on this document, and they called God to witness what they were doing. They appealed to the supreme judge of the world for the rectitude of our intentions. Now, regardless of what else we might call the Declaration of Independence, what this was in effect a national covenant, a promise, a mutual promise. They promised to mutually support one another for better or for worse. And most of the next few years after they signed were definitely for worse. It was a very, very hard time. In fact, by December of 1776, just a few months after they signed, it looked very much like their new nation would only ever exist on paper, that it would never win its independence. But what did they do? They persevered. They continued on in fulfilling the oaths that they had made, often at the cost of their lives, fortunes, and certainly their good names, if not their sacred honor. Now, those of you who are familiar with the Declaration know that the largest portion of that Declaration is, in fact, an indictment and denunciation against the misdeeds of King George III of Britain and his government. They said what it was that the government of Britain had been doing wrong in regards to them. And then, in conclusion, they declared to all the world that the only possible solution to this problem was for them to separate from Britain and to govern themselves from henceforth. And so they said, "This is what we will do." They declared it before all the world and then signed their names. Now, what's the relevance of that? Well, in the verses we've just read in Nehemiah, we have another national covenant being signed. But interestingly enough, while it has a long list of indictments, the indictments which are listed in chapter 9, the preceding chapter, are not against a foreign king. The indictments are actually against themselves and their forefathers. Instead of complaining about the actions of an unjust king, they declare, "We had the best of kings. We had the Lord of lords, the Lord God, who always did everything right. And he was always full of mercy to us and to our fathers. And it's not him who has done anything wrong. In fact, he did everything right. It was we who have done everything wrong again and again." And therefore, they declare in Nehemiah 9, just turn back just one page for most of you, just look to 9:34 and 35, they say this, "Neither our kings, nor our princes, our priests, nor our fathers have kept your law, nor heeded your commandments and your testimonies with which you testified against them. For they have not served you in their kingdom, or in the many good things that you gave them, or in the large and rich land which you set before them, nor did they turn from their wicked works." And so they say, "We are the ones who are to blame for every calamity that has fallen upon us." So how do they respond to those indictments, those conclusions? What do they now covenant to do? Well, they repudiate the actions of their forefathers. They say, "We have broken God's just laws, and we ought not to have. And it would be just for God to destroy us, but he is a merciful God." And now they are pledging instead to live in the way that they should have been living from the very beginning. Now note this, they are not pledging to do some new and extraordinary thing. They're not inventing new things that they think will please God. They're merely saying, "You know what we're going to do? We're actually going to start living the way that we and our forefathers should have been living in light of the fact that we have such a merciful God who has given us such good laws." And far from being a declaration of independence in this case, this is a declaration of dependence. It's a declaration of dependence on God. They have declared their faith in God as their merciful Savior. They have said, yes, he has done all of these things. And note, when they go back in Nehemiah 9 and they rehearse all of the things that they do, they're rehearsing these things by faith. Now, many of them had seen the way that God had delivered them from Babylon, bringing them back into the promised land, but they had not seen the Exodus from Egypt. Well, that was long, long ago, long before their time. They took it on faith that God had done these things. They looked to his word and they believed his promises. They are expressing their faith in God, not just as a ruler, but as a mighty Savior, a merciful Savior. And now they are doing what so many will not do. Even many who will acknowledge, "Yes, I want God to be my Savior," they're doing something that is amazing. They are declaring their willingness to submit to his laws. "Now we are going to start submitting to your laws as we should have all the time." And not so that they might become the people of God. I hope you understand that. It's not that they're going to obey his laws so that they can become the people of God. They are going to obey his laws because by grace alone, through faith alone, they are the people of God. and that it is right and good for them to do that. So they vow to do the things that they know they should be doing anyway, and they call upon God. They say, curse us if we don't do these things. Break us if we don't conform to your will. Don't let us go on doing the same things that our forefathers did. And so they make this vow, and at the same time, they call curses down upon themselves if they don't keep their vow. Now, just as the signatures on the American Declaration of Independence start with the President of the Congress, who was that, incidentally, the President of the Congress? John Hancock, right, that giant signature at the very beginning. The signatories to this covenant start at the top in terms of their government. It starts with Nehemiah and Zedekiah, the heads of the civil government. And then we have the religious leaders, then the heads of the families. And they all swear their oath to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and his ordinances and his statutes. And while they're the ones who sign, they're not just signing from themselves. They're also pledging all of the people that they represent. Just as the signatories to the Declaration of Independence were signing on behalf of the states and the citizens of those states, so too these fathers are signing for the people that they represent by tribe and the religious leaders, all the Levites, all of the other priests, and so on. And they do this right down to the smallest child who has understanding of these things. Now, what are they vowing to do? Well, specifically, they vow to do three things, but three very important things. Three things that were paramount in sending them into exile. They pick three things specifically that they never really got right, and three things that the Lord said, now I'm going to send you into exile for. And these are three things also that they knew that even at this time, they're still not doing right. And I would recommend, even if you don't take notes, that you write these three things down because they're important. They're not just important for them. They're important for us too. The three things that they vow to do are first, to marry only in the Lord. To marry only in the Lord. The second thing that they vow to do is to keep the Sabbath holy. To keep the Sabbath holy. And then thirdly, to give their tithes and offerings as they ought. So to give their tithes and their offerings as they ought. So in order to marry only in the Lord, to keep the Sabbath holy, and to give their tithes and offerings as they ought. Let's go over those in order, because as I said, these are not just things that are important to them in their day. These are things that are important to us today. First, they pledged to marry only in the Lord. These were a people, and they knew this, who were meant to be holy unto the Lord. Now, holy, sacred, has this idea of being set apart for the use of. There were, for instance, holy vessels in the sanctuary. These were vessels that were designed specifically for their use in religious rituals, for their use in, for instance, the holding of the blood of the sacrifice. They were very special. They weren't supposed to be, for instance, taken out when you had a party and used to drink wine out of. Those of you who are familiar with the book of Daniel will know what happened when Belshazzar took the vessels, the holy vessels that had been stolen from the temple of the Lord by the Babylonians and used them for his party. He was judged for that action and for his other sins. These vessels are holy. They're set apart. They're not for ordinary use. And it's not just the vessels they knew were holy and set apart. They knew they themselves were holy and set apart. We are God's people, the chosen of the Lord. He could have chosen any of the nations. In fact, he didn't choose us because we were bigger or better or shinier than any of the other nations. He chose us because he loved us and he desired to set us apart for his service. And before they had entered into the promised land, the Lord had warned them, I've set you apart. I've chosen you to be my sacred people. Whatever you do, don't dilute yourselves with the pagan Canaanites around them, and especially don't marry them. Because this will, he warned them, if you marry them, it will inevitably cause you to play the harlot with their gods and make sacrifice to their gods. You marry them, he warns, And I tell you, you won't cause them to follow me. They'll cause you to follow their false idols. You'll adopt their customs. You'll start worshiping the way they do. You'll adopt their blasphemous practices. And in no time at all, you'll be sacrificing your children, the godly heritage that I gave to you. You'll be burning them alive in the fire. Now, you may not believe that, but that is what the Lord told them would happen. And that is exactly what did happen. They cast off his law and his ordinances. They said, no. The children of the Canaanites, they're desirable. Many of them are rich. Many of them are attractive. Let's marry them. And after a while, they found that their practices were coming into their religious rituals. And then, as the Lord warned, they were doing the awful things that they did. And that, unfortunately, is still going on when we read in Nehemiah that they covenanted. The Jewish people at that time, you remember, were surrounded by enemies. They had the Samaritans, they had the Moabites, they had to the south, the Arabs, and so on. And the worst of their enemies were Sanballat and Tobiah. And yet we read in Nehemiah 7:17, we read this. Also in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came to them. For many in Judah were pledged to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Ara, and his son Jehohanan had married the daughter of Meshullam, the son of Berechiah. They had allegiances. How were these allegiances sealed? Well, they were sealed in the way that allegiances were sealed in the ancient world, by marriage. They had intermarried with Tobiah and his relatives and so on. So they actually now had the enemies of Israel within their families. People who hated the Lord and his covenants and who did not desire to see Jerusalem reestablished. People who were the enemies of true religion. They had married them and were pushing their agenda. And then, of course, later on, we will read in Nehemiah 13, and one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat, the Horonite. Therefore, I drove him from me. Even amongst the priests, this was being done. They knew better than to marry heathens, to marry unbelievers, and yet they did it. Are they going to be the people of God? If they're going to be the people of God, then they must marry only in the Lord. They must marry only other believers, other members of the covenant. Even when it seems like it might be socially or economically advantageous to marry an unbeliever, a heathen, they must not do this. These believers have got to stop marrying unbelievers. Now, let me take that one step further. These believers, and the ones out there, have also got to stop marrying unbelievers. We have the problem that they had in Nehemiah in spades. The children of the church regularly marry unbelievers, despite what Scripture tells us. And not just here. It's not just in Nehemiah that we're told, don't marry unbelievers. We're told that in the New Testament as well. In 2 Corinthians 6:14, Paul says this. You may want to turn there so you'll know it when your own children come to you and say, but why can't I date him? He's so handsome. I just love him. He's dreamy. It says there, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. You, brothers and sisters, have a duty, a calling, a responsibility to marry only in the Lord, to make your covenants only with those who are true believers in the Lord. It doesn't matter whether they're of the same socioeconomic class as you are. It doesn't matter if they look exactly like you, that they were born in the same town. If they're not Christians, then they are not suitable marriage partners. Now, I can't tell you how many times I have seen this situation. A young Christian girl goes out and falls in love with an unbelieving man, and then he says, I'm going to become a Christian so I can marry her. Brothers and sisters, if he's going to become a Christian merely for the purpose of marriage, he's not really becoming a Christian. Why do we become Christians? We become Christians because the Lord does a mighty work in our hearts, causing us to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is the great desire of the Christian's heart? It isn't actually our spouse. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Every Christian man, and this sounds weird, in this assembly should be able to look at his wife, look her right in the eye and say, "Honey, you will always be number two in my heart." That really is the case. It sounds wrong according to the world standards, but that is the way of it. Because who should always be number one in every Christian's heart? That is the Lord Jesus Christ. And what they were saying in Nehemiah is, God, you are going to be first in our hearts from now on. Not money, not advancement, not even romantic interests. You and you alone will be first. And so we will make our marriage choices according to your directions. That is what the Word says. And that is what we ought to be doing as well. I cannot tell you how many times I have counseled women and men who have gotten married outside of Christ, and it has never worked out. They always think to themselves, I can change him, I can change her. But what they find out is that they can't. And over time, it's actually they who begin to change. And oh man, the bitterness that can grow up in that situation. Don't do it to yourself. And don't allow your kids to do it. Insofar as you are able, always counsel them. If you know somebody to either be not a Christian or an insincere Christian, counsel them. No, I love you, but God has something better for you than this. Do not bring this woe and heartache down upon yourself. The second thing that they vow to do is to keep the Sabbath holy. Now, why are they vowing to do this? Because there are 10 commandments. How many commandments are there? Just checking. 10 commandments, that's right. What's the fourth commandment, kids? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That's exactly right. God had set apart one day in seven to be a memorial at this point in time for his creating work. You remember, 6 days he labored, and on the seventh he rested. Now, is it a very difficult thing for someone to create a universe? Absolutely. Is it a very difficult thing for God to create the universe? No. Did he have to take 6 days to do it? Why did he take 6 days? He took 6 days in order to set a pattern for us to follow. And then on the seventh day, he rested. And then in the New Testament, we see the day of rest moving from Saturday to Sunday, because that's the day, of course, when Jesus rose again from the dead. But the people of God were always meant to have a Sabbath, a time of rest, looking forward to the ultimate Sabbath that we'll enter into. Hebrews tells us there remains a Sabbath, a rest for the people of God, a day that is holy, and the Sabbath rest that we're looking forward to will be a holy day that goes on forever, that we spend in heaven. Now, this day was not meant to be a day of drudgery. It drives me nuts that so many people, you know, they just watch the clock and they can't wait for the Sabbath day to be over. Oh, when can we go out and do the things that we really want to do, because it's just a day of legalistic obligation to them? But it's supposed to be a day of blessing. The Sabbath was made for you, not you for the Sabbath. It was supposed to be a day when you rejoice in the ability to finally cast off all of the stuff that keeps us occupied and busy and dog-tired all week and come into the presence of God and just bask in His glory, to be able to enjoy the fellowship of the saints, to talk to people who you hope to spend eternity with, and then to have the means of grace to hear His Word being preached, to partake of His sacraments, to pray in earnest corporately with your brothers and sisters for the changing of the world. To do all of these things, and it should be a day that we look forward to. It's a day that I wouldn't give up for all the world. It's the only thing, I got to tell you, that gets me through the 6 other days of the week. Now, what had they done to it? They had made the day of rest that God had given them as a blessing into a day of commerce. It had become their market day. It had become their shopping day. The Gentiles came into the city of Jerusalem on the Sabbath, and they sold things, and the people of Jerusalem streamed out, and they haggled, and they bartered, and they bought. And now what are they saying? They're saying no more. They say, we will finally begin to observe the fourth commandment, we will finally remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. We will finally have joy in this day. And they also agreed that in the seventh year, they would actually start setting the land apart as well. That it would become that thing that God had wanted them to do from the very beginning. He'd said, every seventh year, you will allow your land to lie fallow. The poor can go in and they can glean the crops that grow up naturally there, but I don't want you to plant anything in that year. I want you to depend upon me. And he'd said, this is going to be the amazing thing. In the sixth year, I'll give you a double harvest. You'll have more, you'll have bumper crops, you'll have enough to take you through the following 2 years. But you got to depend upon me. You have to rest in that year and not do this thing. Imagine that, a year off of agriculture as well. What a blessing. But you know what they'd said to God? No, thanks. That's not the way it works in the world, and I don't think it's going to work for us as well. I know you say, trust me. I know you fed our forefathers for 40 years in the wilderness, but I don't think you can do this. So you know what? We're going to plant in the sixth year, and we're going to plant and we're going to harvest in the seventh year as well. I'm sorry. End of story. And that's what they had done. And because they had never given the land that rest, never let it lie fallow, the Lord had sent them away into exile for 70 years. That's how he determined it. They'd missed for 490 years. They hadn't let the land have any breathing space. And so he said, now I'm going to give the land its Sabbath. And he'd sent them away, and then he brought them back. And now they say, we're going to start actually doing that. We're also going to start forgiving debts in the seventh year. We're going to start letting our slaves go free. We're going to start doing those things that are meant to be a blessing to others as well. So it's not just we who are being blessed, but the members of our household who are being blessed as well. Because that's what a Sabbath is supposed to do. It's not supposed to be a blessing only to you, but also by your actions. It's supposed to be a blessing to others. The Sabbath was meant to be not just a reminder to us, a memorial that goes on, reminding us, obviously, in the Old Testament as God's people of God's work as the creator, but also in the New Testament of God's work as the recreator. Why do we celebrate Sunday? We celebrate Sunday because it was on the first day of the week that Jesus rose from the dead. And it's a reminder not only that he rose from the dead, but that we're looking forward to the day when we'll rise from the dead. And as we observe the Sabbath, as we observe this day as a holy day, special and set apart, we remember Christ and we look forward to everything that he has to give us. And it's like an Ebenezer, the stones that they used to set up to remind them of what God's doing. Every single Sunday, when I look at the calendar and I see that it starts with Sunday, the Lord's Day, I know that I'm being reminded that I am redeemed. I'm reminded that I'm set apart. I'm reminded that by God's grace, there's a rest waiting for me. So no matter how dog-tired I am through the week, I know there is yet coming a rest, and that will go on. And so what a blessing to have a week devoted to God. But they said, we don't want it. And what's more, we're not going to let other people enjoy it. Now, unbelievers have always hated the Sabbath. It was interesting, during the French Revolution, obviously they were building in many ways on the work of the secular humanists, the philosophers, men like Rousseau and Voltaire. Voltaire wrote this. He said, there is no hope of destroying the Christian religion while the Christian Sabbath is acknowledged and kept by men as a sacred day. And he's right. So what did the revolutionaries do when they took power? They took away the 7-day week and replaced it with a 10-day week that would no longer remind men of God. They took away religion as completely as they possibly could. They waged war against the word and the day upon which the word was heard. Now, we, this is the bizarre thing, in our country, used to honor the word, and we used to honor the day upon which the word is heard. We used to honor the Sabbath. One of the ways we used to honor the Christian Sabbath were blue laws. Many of you will remember this growing up. On Sunday, what could you buy when you were a kid? Next to nothing. You couldn't even get a hot dog on Sunday. I used to hate Sunday. I was an unbeliever. And it was one of my 2 days off, and I couldn't go down to the station stop on my bike and pick up comic books or buy the Bazooka Joe gum. You remember the ones with the little, you had the stories in them and stuff like that? I couldn't do those things, so I hated Sunday. I desired for it to be over so I could keep doing commerce, doing the things that I wanted to. And after a while, unfortunately, my worldview at the time began to prevail amongst Americans. Why can't we do commerce on Sunday? Why can't the stores be open? Why can't we go shopping? Why can't we have all of these things? Why can't it be just another day for commerce and recreation? And so what did we do? We made it into just another day for commerce and recreation. We said, no 10 commandments, 9 commandments. Now we're working on the others. Have you noticed that since the 4th is gone, now we're trying to destroy the 7th utterly? As well as the 6th, the 9th, so on. They all stand or fall together. When you go out to eat or shop after the service, when will your server or the checkout person worship God and have their Sabbath? When we go on holiday and we determine we're not going to worship God, what are we saying to God about the importance of His day, about His importance to us? When, if we don't have the Sabbath, an entire day set apart for rest and worship, when will we actually have time in our schedules to meditate on the things of God? So many people say they don't get much out of the sermon. And I ask, what do you do after the sermon? They say, well, we go out to eat. We spend the rest of the day, doing stuff. I'll say, well, there's the problem. You don't sit down and chew on what you've put in your mouth. You've had an opportunity to hear the Word of God. Now you need the opportunity to meditate upon it. To really chew the Word of God, get it broken down, just as the enzymes in your saliva break down the food and make it digestible. We need to think on the Word of God, break it down, have opportunities to talk with our brothers and sisters about it, to let it marinate, to dwell in the Lord. Now, I know lots of people who say, I can worship God on the golf course. What a bunch of rubbish! You might just as well say, I can play golf in church just as well as I can play it on the golf course. No, you can't. Try telling your boss someday, I can do my job just as well tubing down the river as I can in the office. And if that's the truth, I'm pretty sure he's going to fire you at some point. We say we want to spend eternity worshiping God. Isn't that what we say? But here on earth, we're unwilling to give him one day in 7. And that shows the weakness of our attachment to God. It showed the weakness of their attachment to God at this point, that they were more interested in commerce than they were in rest and worship. Now, what do you think would happen if you told someone, okay, you're getting ready to get married, and you look them in the eye and you say, I love you, and I want to spend the rest of my life with you. And by the rest of my life, I mean 1 hour, one day every week. They'd look at you and say, that's your devotion? That's as much as you're willing to give me? How impressed do you think a human being would be by that level of devotion? I've got to tell you, not very impressed. Well, if we say to God, I love you, and I want to spend the rest of eternity with you, and I'm going to show you that by giving you maybe 1 hour a week, that's not much of devotion. God in His Word, in Isaiah 58:13, says this to us, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor Him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, the only way that the Sabbath can become a delight to us is if we love the Lord of the Sabbath. Who is the Lord of the Sabbath, incidentally? Jesus. If we love Him, we'll love His day, because it's the time we can spend with Him. It's a day set apart for works of necessity, works of mercy, works of piety, works of enjoying the Lord and all that He has to us. And I hope it is a day that you just love and can't wait for. If it is a day of just legalistic drudgery where, I'm not going to do anything and I'm not going to enjoy the day, then that's a waste of your time. Make it a day where you love the Lord. That's what they were trying to do here. That's what we should be doing as well. Let me go on to the third and final thing. They pledge also to give their tithes and offerings as they ought. Now, Malachi, who was preaching at this time, he was the prophet of the revival, said to them, will a man rob God? And they would have been shocked. How are we robbing God? In fact, that's what happens in Malachi 3:8. He writes, "Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you?" And the answer comes in tithes and offerings. "You are cursed with a curse. You have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground. Nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts." Again and again, he says, you know why you don't have the increase that I promised you? It's because you are not fulfilling your obligations to give. He said, you can't outgive me. See if I don't open up the windows of heaven and shower you with blessings. Now, this is not a give-to-get situation. The Lord says, if you love me, you'll tithe. If you love me, you'll give your offerings. They hadn't done that. And it showed. It showed in the state of the nation. Now, it wasn't just in their time that the offering wasn't being brought in fully. I'm in the process of doing a survey. I asked pastors, where do you live? How much do you earn a year? How long have you been laboring in the ministry? Now, keep in mind that most of the ministers that I know have not only a graduate degree, they have a postgraduate degree as well. And I won't give you the numbers that I'm getting back for them, but brothers and sisters, these are heartbreaking numbers. These are men who are persevering often in very difficult callings, often for over a decade in that particular calling, and they are receiving far, far, far less than a public school teacher with the same experience in education will receive. And brothers and sisters, the reason is the tithes just won't support any larger salary. People are not giving to the house of the Lord, and therefore the blessing is being withheld from the people who are actually ministering to them. That's why so many pastors these days have to be bivocational, have to go out and work in another calling. And the problem is when you work in another calling, you have to split your time and you don't get to devote yourself to the work of the ministry. That's one of the reasons why the old pastoral model, that was so wonderful, where the pastor knew his people, where he visited them on a regular basis, where he was in their lives and thinking about them and praying for them on a regular basis. That can't happen anymore because he's spending most of his week working in another occupation. Brothers and sisters, by not tithing, who is impoverished? Well, yes, the pastor is impoverished. The pastor's family is impoverished. Yes, that's true. But who is really impoverished? The congregation is impoverished. These people came to the conclusion that by not giving their offerings, and by forcing the Levites to go out and do manual labor, they were impoverishing themselves. Who interpreted the word when Ezra was speaking it? It was the Levites. But if the Levites were in the field all the day, sowing and reaping in order just to stay alive, how would they exposit the word of God? And they say, enough of this. We need ministers. We need people who will care for our souls full time. We need the temple not to be in a dilapidated condition where it's an affront to God. It's ridiculous that our houses are paneled and look good, and the temple of the Lord is decrepit and falling apart. They determined that. The question is, will we determine that? Now, as we will see as we go on through Nehemiah, it is a lot easier to raise your hand and swear an oath before God, or sign your name on a paper, than actually to live out that oath in the world. And without faith in God, no one ever will. No one ever will truly give them their heart and live out those promises. But before we start getting down on these people in their time, we need to look inwards. As I was reading these things, I was asking myself, have I really kept my vows before God? My vows as a pastor, and then earlier, my vows as a church member. Because all of you who are church members have covenanted before God. You've stood and you've sworn oaths. For instance, in joining this church, you take five covenant vows. Note the language here. I'm going to actually read it again. All of you being here present to make a public profession of faith are to assent to the following declarations and promises, and then note this, by which you enter into a solemn covenant with God and His church. The first oath is this: do you acknowledge yourselves to be sinners in the sight of God, justly deserving His displeasure and without hope save in His sovereign mercy? We declare ourselves to be sinners without hope of saving ourselves. Secondly, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the Savior of sinners? And do you receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He is offered in the gospel? We say that our only hope of being saved is through faith alone in Christ alone, who sacrificed Himself for our sakes. And then the third one, they say, do you now resolve and promise in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit that you will endeavor to live as becomes the followers of Christ? Now that was what these guys were vowing to do, to live as becomes the followers of Christ. Now, in their case, it was the promised Redeemer. But we have even greater knowledge, so our responsibility is even greater when we say that. Fourth, do you promise to support the church in its worship and work to the best of your ability? Sometimes when we come to that one, and people say, yes, I want to say to them, really? Really, really? You mean like you're going to show up? And you're going to tithe and do offerings? And you're going to pray for me? You're going to do those things? Really? That is the most wonderful news I have heard all week. I want to hug them at that point. I hug them later on. But I really do want to hug them when they say yes to that. But I fear the thing is that we say yes at that point without really thinking what the words to the best of our ability really mean. We think to ourselves, to my ability, to some of my, a little. I promise a little. And then finally, number five. Do you submit yourselves to the government and discipline of the church and promise to study its purity and peace? This is another one I really want to say. Please, 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 really, really mean this. Really mean it. Don't say to yourselves, do you think the government and discipline of the church is a great idea for other people? But when it's applied to you, forget it, I'm out of here. Because that's what so often happens. We vow number five, and then we immediately ignore it as soon as we find that it's pointing at us. Brothers and sisters, what's the big deal? Let me close on this. What's the big deal about all this covenanting? The big deal about all this vowing and so on? Why is it a big deal? Well, it is a big deal. It really is a big deal. It's a huge deal. Had the signers of the National Covenant all decided, let's go ahead and forget everything that we just vowed to do. Let's go ahead and intermarry. Let's abandon the Sabbath. And let's let the temple fall apart. There would not have been a nation, nor a bloodline, nor a Jewish religion for Christ to be born into. Had they utterly repudiated everything they'd vowed to do, you wouldn't be saved. That's how important this National Covenant is. Now, God can do all things. He could have worked it out some other way, but this is the way He chose to, using the vows of ordinary men. How about the signers of the Declaration of Independence? Had they given up on their sacred vows, what would have happened? Well, I'll tell you what. You'd be living in the United States of Canada right now, okay? Dealing with Canadian laws. I know those of you who are gun owners would be going nuts at this point. Wait a minute. No, you wouldn't, because you wouldn't be gun owners. And so on. The rights and the liberties and the freedoms that you enjoy because of what happened with the Declaration of Independence would not be here today. So, they're covenanting. They're keeping their promise. Was it a big deal? Oh, yeah, well, okay, so that's the National Covenant. You know, that was Israel back then. That was a big deal. Declaration of Independence, of course that was a big deal. What are you, an idiot? I know that. Big deals, okay, but my church vows, a big deal? My oath and covenant? Not a big deal. Brothers and sisters, you know what would happen if they had given up on theirs. Do you know what will happen if you give up yours, though? What will you bequeath to your children and to your children's children? Well, you can see it actually happening even as we worship on a regular basis as people run by. What happened? I can guarantee you that 90% of the people who run by, who exercise on the Sabbath, instead of going to church, and I've spoken to them, most of them do, they just exercise because they're not going to church. Some do go and exercise after church, but if it's happening at 9 in the morning and 10 in the morning and so on and 11 in the morning, what's happened? Well, a long time ago, they had parents or grandparents who were Christians. And then they had parents who were kind of not really Christians. And then we have another generation that knows not the Lord nor His way. Now, I hate to be so blunt, and I'm not trying to be judgmental. I was raised in one of those families that knew not the Lord nor His way, nor what He had done. And I would have gone on in that way and raised my children without knowing the Lord. But what happened? People broke their vows. People broke their covenants. People said, we will have no more of this man ruling over us. We will not base our lives upon the Bible. Nations made that decision. We say, yes, the nation of America gave up the Bible, cast off God. But what happened before that? Nations aren't made of leaders. Nations are made of people. The people said, we don't want the Sabbath. They said, we don't want the Bible. They said, we don't want to support the church and its work any longer. And so we have a massively weakened situation. Brothers and sisters, if not for yourself, and it should be for yourself that you keep your vows, but if not for yourself, then remember your children and your children's children. We want to leave a godly heritage for our kids for years to come, and I pray that you will. Let's go before the Lord and ask Him to help us to do that. God our Father, Lord, we are most thankful of all that Christ kept the covenant of redemption, that He came to earth and died for us just as He had promised to do. Now, Lord, knowing that we have been given so much, that we have been found worthy to partake of a salvation so great, help us, O Lord, to respond with love and obedience, to keep our covenants, our vows before You, to not take them in vain. And may we as a nation remember the godly heritage that we were founded upon and return to it before it is too late, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.